Good morning. So glad to see everybody today. Exciting times. We're going through a lot of things in this world right now. I think we finally have a governor. We live in a world today to where people can't accept law, they can't accept truth, they can't accept reality. And this is it ties in with our scriptures and the study that we're going through in regards to the fact that people want to write their own way. They don't want to accept the laws that are on the land. They don't want to accept rules or proper way of doing things. It's gotten to the point to where, well, if I don't like it, then it doesn't apply to me. And ultimately, that is where we are in the world in comparison to where the church is supposed to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. So you can't write your own ticket as a Christian. You can't say, well, I don't like the rules. I'm going to be a Christian and still play, but I'm not going to play by the book. And see, as we go through our studies and we go through what we're seeing around us today, we're seeing this distinct line being drawn between those who believe in absolutes and those who don't. Now, granted, I do believe that we have a culture that is shaky on absolutes. So when you're hearing it from the world and you're hearing from different things, it's like, well, those absolutes don't line up to the Word of God. So we stay away from man's absolutes if man's the one that's come up with them. But when we go to the Word, we have to take the Word of truth and we have to look at it in context with all the Word of God. And we begin to come to see that there are absolutes. And I think that what God is showing us in this season in the world that we're living in right now is that we as the church have to maintain God's absolutes all the time. We can't take our eyes off of Him for a minute. We can't let the world dictate to us its truth or its reality, and we can't let that inside the church. Above all things, we have to be pure and holy regarding God's Word. And we have to stay in truth, and we have to stay in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 10 this morning. And the title of our message is The Sweetness and Bitterness of the Full Counsel of God's Word. You see, a lot of people like the sweetness. They like the fun facts. And the good stuff and the candy bars and all the sugar that comes with the blessings of God. But when you start diving in and you start reading parts of the Word that we don't understand or that actually can be kind of scary if you're not a believer, then you see the bitterness of the counsel of God's Word. And we're going to get into that today as we go through this passage. Predominantly toward the end of the passage is where this comes to focus. But I believe that is what we really need to see today, is that it's not going to always be easy to read God's Word. And see, this is where Christians have to really kind of get a grip on who they are in the Lord, because it's like I said, you'll read along and then all of a sudden you can impart that part of the Word that may go against what you've been practicing, or go against what you've been taught, or go against of the attitude of your heart. And that can be bitterness of soul in the regards to not accepting it. But there can also be bitterness regarding the aspect of application as a whole. And we're going to get into that as we go. But Father, we ask this morning that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say for us, Lord. Just let us not just casually listen, but let us take your word to our heart, Lord. The sweet parts and the parts, Lord, that aren't so sweet. We want to receive it all because, Lord, we need to see things the way you see them, not in a sugar-coated society and not in a sugar-coated world. So we ask, Lord, that you would just open our eyes and open our ears to hear what we have to hear this morning. And we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, when we look at this passage at first glance, it appears that it could be describing Jesus. with some of these descriptions. You know, the face was like the sun. We know that Jesus is the light. We know that clothed with the cloud, and Jesus is clothed in righteousness. He's clothed and the rainbow over his head. It's basically this picture of what Jesus could look like. And many believe that it actually is Jesus, but as we've seen in our previous studies, Jesus has already been identified in the book of Revelation. And he's identified as the Lion and the Lamb. He's identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's identified as the one who took the scroll from the Father. And he's now directing these events as we see things taking place in the heavenlies. He's directing them as they unfold. And we saw earlier in Revelation 5:2, we saw reference to a mighty angel, a strong angel. Revelation 5:2 says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" And we know that that couldn't be Jesus, because he was asking the question to get ready to reveal Jesus was the one that was worthy to come. There was no thought that this angel was Jesus. And since Jesus was introduced shortly thereafter, we know that it wasn't him. Now, another note here that we can take note of is that nowhere in the New Testament is the Lord referred to as an angel or as an angel of the Lord. That phrase was used in the Old Testament. But once Jesus came and died and rose again, he's not been referred to in this manner. And yes, the angel is a mighty angel and could possibly be the angel Michael. We see this back in Daniel 12:1. And it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Now, one more reason to believe that this angel is not the Lord is going to be in verses 5 and 6. And we're going to get to that shortly. But now, between verses 2 and 4, we read, "He had a little book in his hand." This is the mighty angel. "And he set his right hand foot," or excuse me, "he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." Now, when these seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them down." So this angel has this book opened in his hand, and is believed by some to be the scroll that we saw earlier, but now the seals have been broken. And the Bible doesn't actually confirm that this is the same book as the scroll. It doesn't say absolutely for sure. But if it's not the scroll, then it's another book that's closely related to it. And now this angel is standing with one foot on the sea, and he's standing with one foot on land. And this gives us insight that this angel has been given authority over the land and over the sea. J. Vernon McGee said this regarding the book and the angel. He said, "This book is the title deed of the earth, and it contains the judgments of great tribulation by which the Lord is coming into power. The book is now open, and the judgments are on display. This book is the authority for claiming both sea and earth for Christ." So this angel cries out with a loud voice like a lion roars. And this roar, as we read on, is not a spoken word. He cries out as a lion roars. It's like a call, if you will. A loud call like a lion's voice for the seven thunders to speak. And these scriptures don't specifically say who these thunders' voices are. But as we've often seen in our studies, there's a lot of thundering going on during this time. A lot of thundering happening. And thunder is used to describe great power and authority. In Exodus 19:16, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain." And Revelation 4:5 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." There are references to noises and thunderings in Revelation chapter 8, chapter 11, and in chapter 16. Now, it's impossible to know for sure But could it be that all of these references are the Lord Himself speaking? Psalm 29, 3 through 9 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare." And in this passage of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is mentioned seven times. Kind of interesting as we're hearing seven voices of thunder in the heavens. Job 37, 1 through 5 says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend." Now, personally, and again, the scripture doesn't absolutely confirm this, but personally, I believe and I lean toward the fact that these seven thunders speaking in Revelation is the Lord. And what he speaks at this point in time is to be kept secret. The voices speak forth. They come out. But only those present, including John, know what was spoken at that time. It was written. It wasn't written. It was sealed up. John was about to write it, but he was told not to. Now, many have tried to give insight on what was written. And they go through the world today, and they see things happening around us, and they start implicating this and implicating that. Well, this is probably what one of those thunders was speaking. This is probably this, and this is probably that. But obviously, God didn't want us to know, or he would have told us. He would have let it be known. And it's very important today that we as the church and as believers, we don't let our curiosity lead us to believe things that men conjure up, saying that they heard it from the Lord with a new revelation or a new vision regarding things of Scripture. See, this is where cults come from. This is where the Word of God gets twisted and taken in the wrong direction, is when men decide that they've got something to add to it, that they've got something that nobody else has. And you can see the cults that have come and gone, and some of them are still around today, based on lies from individuals who said they heard from God something special. And so therefore, they write their book, and they left their book up in equal to the Word of God. This is very dangerous. Revelation 22, 8 through 19 tells us, actually 8 through 9 here, no? 18 and 19, pardon me. See, my notes sometimes, the Lord gives me stuff, and I don't always remember to copy it over just right, but he's faithful. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of his book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in these books, in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And there have been many books and many commentaries have been written with man's imagination. They've been written with conjecture, which have led to a lot of division within the body of Christ, because individuals have taken a hard line on things that the scriptures are not absolutely clear on. And we can't take our own mental attitude, if you will, our own ability to process things and put it to scripture and explain things that the scripture itself has not explained. Because when we do that, somebody else can come along and give an opposite view of what they say the scriptures say about things that, again, are not clear. And you have a big division in the body of Christ. And some of these are great theologians of our past. who have written things that drew such hard lines that it created such a split that you have one group on one side and one group on the other. But when you read the scriptures, it all says the same thing as a whole picture, coming to the point of saying this is a mystery. And the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is just that. It's a mystery. It's mainly a mystery to those who don't accept him. But there are still parts of the word that are mysterious. There's parts of the word that we don't understand. Why can't we be humble enough to say, I don't know? Rather than trying to build something around something that has no foundation whatsoever except what we've come up with in our own mind. We need to confess that there's some things that we don't know and won't know until we see Jesus face to face. Job came to understand this. In Job 42:3, it says, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Do we not all do that from time to time? When we're going through a difficult season in life, we utter things that we don't understand. Well, it has to be this way. It can't be any other way. I wouldn't be going through this. And so we come up with reasons to try to identify why we go through what we go through. And the truth is we go through what we go through for a multiple list of reasons. One is because of our own sin. Another is because Satan tries to trip us up. But a third choice, which a lot of times people don't want to look at, is that God himself is taking you through a season so that he can draw you closer to him and reveal to you your weakness and your vulnerability and the fact that you need to be dependent upon him. The Lord chastises his children, but he also takes them by the hand and they go through things together. The Lord will not take you somewhere and leave you by yourself. Nor will he allow you to remain by yourself if you've gotten yourself there, if you cry out to God in repentance. But we have to sometimes need to know why. Why is this happening? I got to know why. And if you live your life demanding to know why on every turn, you're going to live probably a miserable life. Because rather than resting in the Lord, you're fighting with the Lord. Rather than walking in peace and in joy, you're trying to bring the flesh into it, and the flesh and the spirit cannot work together. They're always going to be battling each other. The flesh will wrestle against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And this is the tent that we live in. So if you do have this desire to know and to know and to know, and you got to know it and you got to have an answer, just let me tell you today, and I'll just go ahead and seal it for you, you won't have all the answers. So take a breath. Take a breath and breathe in the Holy Spirit and allow him to give you that peace in the midst of whatever it is. David also understood this concept. David, in Psalm 139, 5 through 7, it says, you have hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. You cannot obtain the full knowledge of the Lord as we're walking through this life. And Isaiah 40:28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. So one might say, well, if it's unsearchable, then why bother to search? I love you, Jesus, and that's it. No, that's where so many people have missed the mark. Is that they pray a prayer somewhere along the line and they think, well, that's all there is to it. So checked off my list, I'm done. But the fact is that we're to search him with all of our hearts. And as we draw closer to him, he gives us more and more of himself so that we become more like him. But we can't ever be equal to him in his knowledge and his wisdom and his understanding. And that's where we have to always remain in our own thoughts, in our own minds, as we're seeking the Lord. Lord, I want as much as I'm able to handle. I want as much as you can give me. But when we try to get more and more and more, and he stops giving more and more and more at that point, the reason he does is because you're not ready for it. Or the fact is that if we had too much, this body couldn't probably contain it. I don't think a person could survive with that much of the Lord in them, because this is a dirty, ugly tent. So there's going to be places where we come to and we don't get certain answers, but it's okay. And that's really the point I'm making here. It's okay that we don't have all the answers. We know the one who does. We walk in faith with the one who does. And we walk in relationship with the one who does. And as Isaiah said, he neither faints nor grows weary. When we do, he doesn't. Verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, or should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when it's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these verses give us insight also as to the fact that this is not Jesus, but an angel. Notice what he does. He raises his hand and he swears to the one who lives forever and to the creator of all things. If this were Jesus, he wouldn't have to swear to someone else. He swore to himself. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the angel is talking about Jesus, who is the creator of all things. He's the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And if you remember back in the conversation with Abraham, God swore by himself concerning the covenant with Abraham. Hebrews 6:13 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So if this were Jesus, he would not be swearing by anyone else. Now one could say, well, he was swearing by the Father in this passage. But we have to look at other scriptures. In Daniel 7:13-15, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one, shall not be destroyed. And in John 5:26-28, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. These are speaking of Jesus. He has all authority. He has all power. It's all been given to him. So this angel standing there is not Jesus. He's swearing by the one who has all authority and all power. And this book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, he's being revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what this entire book is about. It's the one with all the power and all the authority. He's the one that the Father gave the scroll to. He's the Lion. He's the Lamb, the King of Kings. And it's him that is bringing this judgment upon the earth. Now, it's interesting, as I was going through this study, my notes were pretty much completed on Friday, but I get a daily devotion from Dr. David Jeremiah every weekday. And when I finished my notes on Friday morning, this is what was in the in the devotion, it said, the phrase, the angel of the Lord with a capital A, appears 52 times in the Old Testament, but not once in the New Testament. And also the phrase, an angel of the Lord, with a lowercase a, an angel, appears 11 times in the New Testament, but not once in the Old Testament. And he says, what do these fun facts mean? He says, the angel of the Lord appears numerous times in the Old Testament, then Christ appears on the earth, and the angel of the Lord never appears again. The general observation leads Bible scholars to suggest that the angel of the Lord was theophany, which is a revelation of God himself as the pre-incarnate Christ. And since God is spirit, a visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament would be the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And after being born physically, he ceases to appear as the angel of the Lord. Interesting that that would come the day after. My notes are pretty much complete. It's another confirmation that what we're seeing here is that this is an angel, a mighty angel, possibly Michael, but it's not Jesus himself. Now, the last sentence in verse 6 says, there should be delay no longer. What is the angel speaking of here? The Greek word used for delay is chronos, and it's of an uncertain derivation, but by implication it means delay, or it could mean a season, space, or time. The King James Version uses the word time, as it's identified there, while the New King James Version, the NIV, the NASB, and many others translate this word as delay. Why is it important? Well, when there's more than one meaning, two or more definitions of a word, we have to take the one which lines up with the facts of the context. And that's what we're seeing here. The word delay means one thing. The word time could mean something else. And clearly, if you're looking at this word here in the descriptive of what's going on, some interpret as it's saying from the King James only version. That's what people lock in on so many times. Well, if you don't teach from the King James version, I'm not coming to your church. I've heard many people that I've talked to out in the world, that's the first question they ask. What do you teach from? The New King James? Well, I'm not coming. Well, then don't. I'll argue with you. But there's many ways to look at things, and I'm not criticizing the King James, but when they use the word time, some have inferred by reading that it literally means the end of time at that moment. There'll be no more time after this point. But clearly that's not contextually the case, because as we see that there's still another trumpet to sound. The tribulation is not over. Time is not finished. And even when the tribulation period is over, there will still be a 1,000-year reign on this earth. So time will not have stopped at that point either. The earth and time itself will not be destroyed until after the great white throne judgment, which is yet to come after all these other events take place and after the 1,000-year reign. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then you go to Revelation 21:1, and John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, so there was no more sea. So what we're seeing here is it is very important that we understand the definition of the word at delay. Is in place of the word time, and I believe it's the accurate definition. It aligns with the context of what we're reading. It aligns with the fact that it's not the end of time, but what the angel is saying is that there's no longer going to be a delay. We're moving forward now with the finality of what's happening during this tribulation period and when the final trumpet sounds. So I just want to make sure we understand that when we're reading through. And again, I do believe it's very important that we do study the full counsel of God's word here. Because if you're not careful, you can latch yourself onto one word. And if you don't go back to the Greek and you don't go back and really have an understanding of what certain words mean and the fact that they have multiple meanings, you can take off on a rabbit trail and go down the wrong way. And all it does is bring distraction from the truth of what the context is. Verses 11 or 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So up to this point, John has been watching all of these events. He's been observing and really not participating. But here, he's now asked to participate. He's asked to be a part of what's going on. And he's told to take this book and eat of it. And he was told it would be sweet to the taste, but be bitter in his stomach. And so it was. Now, the eating of this book is a symbolic act regarding taking the Word of God and digesting the Word of God. And we have other scriptures that refer this to us this way. In Jeremiah 15:16, it says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. In Ezekiel 3:1-3, it says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So he was to eat, and then he was to go and prophesy and to speak to the house of Israel, just as what they were telling John here in Revelation. And so in Ezekiel, it says, so I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. The Word of God, for those who are desiring the Lord, for those who are seeking the Lord, for those who want the relationship of the Lord to be the first and most important thing, the Word of God is sweet in our mouth. And its taste is like honey. It's beneficial to our growth and our maturity. It's beneficial in all that we are. So when we see that, why does this book that John is eating turn bitter in his stomach? And I believe that verse 11 gives us that clue. He's told that after you've eaten, after you've partaken, and after the sweetness, and then it turns bitter, it says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And I'm sure that within itself is what made it bitter in his stomach, because it wasn't going to all be sweet, kind words. There was going to be speaking of judgment coming. He was going to be prophesying about the things that are going to be taking place, things that are happening as we read here. And he knows that he's going to be speaking to people with plugged up ears, and they're not going to hear. And he also knows that some of them are going to be violent toward him, as most of the apostles were martyred. John was one that wasn't, but they attempted. History says he was boiled in oil more than one time, and he survived. So when you see that and you see what's going on, the prophecies are often heavy. They often speak of dark times and dark days to come. And to think that many will have to go through this great tribulation. John is seeing this and knowing what's coming. And he has to go out and tell people about what's coming. It's bitter in his stomach. The sweetness is the future final outcome, when we all who are believers are with Jesus. But the bitterness is the judgment that has to come first, before the eternity of being in the presence of God. After judgment, the judgment has to come. And the full counsel of God's word is not all blessing and prosperity. It's not all sugar. There's heavy stuff. And it can be bitter in our belly for more than one reason. One is when we get the conviction and we don't respond to it. The word of God can be bitter because it stands in authority against the flesh and what the flesh desires. And if you're not willing to submit to it, it can be bitter in that regard, because it reveals sin that we've hidden away. And those closed compartments of our heart that we hang on to the key with, and those closed compartments often contain bitterness, anger, denial, and unrepentance. But when we do repent, the bitterness is not there, but the sweetness of soul is there. It shows us heaven and hell are both real places. The sweetness of heaven, but the horrible place of hell. They're not myths. They're not just made up mythological places. They are real existing places. And the bitterness of God's word, knowing that there are many that we may know that will spend an eternity there. That's bitterness. That's heavy. It calls us and all who read to choose life, not death. The sweetness of God's word always brings truth. The bitterness of soul always can bring what we're referring to here is the things that happen when we aren't submitting to God, when we're not walking in relationship with Him. And we all have this aspect of who we are in Christ, and each one of us knows where we are in Christ. Each one of us has things that we struggle with. Each one of us has things that we have to bring to the table. And each one of us has to come to the Lord and allow His word to bring forth truth to our hearts and be able to accept the good, the bad, and the ugly of what we read. Knowing that if it's bitterness that we're gaining out of it, then there's something that we have to grab a hold of through that. One thing is, of course, repentance, if that's why we have the bitterness of what we're reading. The other is the fact that we need to always be reminded that we live in a lost world and there's so many around us that are lost. And we need to be that light. We need to be the light that shines in a dark place. But when we come to the Word of God, and we read it, and we process it, it leads us to a choice. Choose life or choose death. Those are the choices. There's not any subtitles. That's it. Very simple. But when you don't take God's word in full context, we can then create our own subtitles and sub-statements, if you will, of what that means for us. Well, you know, I understand why he said that. He's speaking to the murderers and the rapists and all those people when he's talking about judgment. But I can live whatever lifestyle I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. So you start lining things up in your column of acceptability, and absolutes are thrown out the window. And when you do that, you're not choosing life. Because there is only one life. You can't have it both ways. You either choose life or you choose death. And as we come to the understanding of that, that's why we understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And then we have to understand that that is an absolute. Well, what about the Muslims and what about the other guys and all those millions of people who don't follow Jesus? God will make a way for them to hear, but it will be their choice to choose life or to choose death. And it's a bottom line. It is, again, you can take everything else out of it, and you come down to that one choice between those two things. And God gave it to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. It all comes down to the choice. It always comes down to accepting that we are sinners in a fallen world, and the only choice we have to escape is through Jesus Christ. That within itself can be bitterness to some that have read this passage. There's many other passages that people stay away from because they're too hard for them. They don't want to offend. They don't want to hurt people's feelings. And they don't want to give up the money that they're all bringing on and filling all their chairs either. But they're doing a very a major disservice, if you will, to those whom they're speaking to, because they're not giving them the full counsel of God's word. God's word is meant to offend. It's meant to save. But in order to save, you have to bring the offense to the offender in order for them to turn from the offense and be saved. So to take God's word and divide it up into acceptable and non-acceptable, to the good and the stuff you don't want to talk about, what have you done? You've not taken the scripture in full context, which means you can't eat the little scroll or the book and only get the sweetness out of it. You got to be willing to take it all. You got to be willing to accept the hard stuff. You got to be willing to take a sour lemon sometimes and take that and watch your face draw up, you know. The reality is that God's word, in full counsel of what it is going to open our eyes to truth that we have to see. And if we don't talk about it, then we can't see the truth. So going through our passage today and seeing what's happening with John, it's bitterness in his stomach. And the very next thing is, now you are to go and you are to preach and you are to teach to different people and to different groups. So you take the full counsel of God's word, the sweetness of it, the bitterness of it, and then you go. And you proclaim that truth in full context and in full truth. Not leaving out anything, not adding to anything, trying to explain it, not taking away from it because you don't exactly know how to explain it, but you present it. You know, one of the original Calvary Chapel pastors, my mind's failing me on who it was, but he said when he got saved in the Calvary Chapel movement, all he knew to do was go out there and say, "Jesus, you need to get saved. Jesus will save you." And he had a couple of guys who were well studied in the word that were challenging him. He said, well, what about this and what about that? And he said, well, I don't know nothing about all that, but Jesus loves you and you need to be saved. And God then began to teach him and show him and give him the things that he needed when he needed it. And see, this is the wonderful thing about our relationship. We grow. Not that we're above somebody else, but that we're closer to God. And that is the most important aspect of what we're supposed to do regarding growth and understanding and reading God's word, is that we're not supposed to become stagnant. We're not supposed to then get to the point to where you don't want to read the hard stuff because you don't want to have a bitter stomach. You just want to eat the hunger, the sugar. You just want the good stuff. We're called to a higher level than that as believers. We're called to a place of understanding and growth. Will we know everything? No. But we keep seeking. We keep knocking. We keep asking. We keep searching for the Lord. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. And this is the word. But there are going to be times, honestly, it's happened to me over years, and who knows when he may do this again, but it's happened to me when I've read God's word, I just overwhelmed with grief. Because it comes down to who can stand, Lord? Who can stand in this judgment? Who can live and take a breath with all of this stuff that you're talking about going on? And it says, only those who have put their trust and their faith in me. And He will sustain. John didn't want to see and didn't want to speak necessarily the things that he had to speak after he had eaten that book and ingested it. But sometimes you're called to speak when it's very uncomfortable. And you're called to say things that don't line up to your culture, that don't line up to your friends, that don't line up to some of the family's beliefs. I'm not telling you here to just throw away your family and your friends. You have to be careful, particularly with your friends, that you don't align yourself with people who practice things that may pull you in. You have to guard yourself, but you also have to be a light. And you have to be one who's going to stand for truth and say, no, I can't go there with you. I can't do that with you. And here's why. And you tell them what God's word says. And trust me, if you're standing on God's word. One or two things are going to happen with your friends. You don't really have to disregard them. They will either disregard you because they don't like what you're saying, or the Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts, and their hearts are turned, and they can then become closer to you as a friend than they've ever been because they're starting to see what God's word means and the truth. And then they can ingest it, and they can grow. But it's all rooted in God's word. We have to maintain that aspect of our relationship with Him. We have to seek it. We have to study it. We have to feast upon it, chew upon it, and go from the milk to the meat of the Word. Not easy. Wasn't called to be easy. It's self-sacrificing, self-denial, not self-confidence and self-awareness. Believe me, anybody who says, I'm seeking self-awareness. Well, I can tell you right now, you're standing right there, and I'm aware that you're in sin. Now, obviously, I probably wouldn't be that blunt. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, the truth is self-awareness is really, it is important. What you need to be aware of is that you're in sin. You need to be aware of that yourself can't fix it. You need to be aware of that only God, only His Word, only the relationship with Jesus Christ is going to give you the self-awareness of where you really need to be. And it's not going to happen if the church is not getting into the Word, and the church is not digesting the Word, and the church is not spreading the Word. Churches die because there's no life, and the life comes through Jesus, and Jesus is the Word. And we need Him. We need to stand upon His Word. Father, we come and we ask that You will continue to give us wisdom and understanding, Lord. We don't. I know that I cannot comprehend everything that's written in this book, Lord. But I don't want to give up knowing more and more and more that You know You can give me. I want to know more. I want to understand more. I want to digest more. I want to process Your Word, Lord, not just mentally, but in my heart and in my life, to where we can stand firm for the things that we believe and we can move forward and grow in accordance to Your Word and Your plan. And Father, we need You. We need Your Word. And I just ask right now, Lord, that You would touch the hearts of Your people and draw us near to You, Lord, so that we can be in unity doing what You've called our church here to do. And in unity we can stand. In unity, Lord, we can be of one mind and of one accord. And there's no division in that when the focus is You. Lord, I know there are things in the Word that are hard, and I know there are things that as we process and as we study, our minds, Lord, sometimes try to explain things we can't. We just need to trust You, Lord. And that's what we choose to do. May You, Lord, speak Your Word, the sweetness of Your Word, and the bitterness of Your Word. Let it do its work in Your church, Lord, so that we're stronger. And our relationship is solid with You. And we love You, Lord. We praise You and we thank You. May You carry us this week. May You go before us. Guard us, O Lord. And lead us step by step in the direction You have for us to go. And we praise You and we thank You. And all God's people said, amen and amen.